John chapter 12. Last week we were in the house of Simon the leper, Mary and Martha there, Lazarus raised. At the supper, Mary anointing the Lord for his burial, the Lord establishing a memorial for her, quiet environment with a family and with people that he loved. This week we moved into the triumphal entry, moved to an entirely different environment. It's completely in the open. There are hundreds of thousands of people involved. Much different environment. Verse 9, let's pick up there in chapter 12. It says, much people of the Jews therefore knew that he was there. They came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus also, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus to death. That's a bummer. Having to die twice so soon. Must have been a bummer dying the first time and then coming back. That was a bigger bummer coming back. And now he's got to worry about somebody getting him again. Of course, how do you threaten a guy like this? He's got nothing to lose and everything to win. They want to put him to death, it says, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. You know, don't want people to do that. Now, hostile environment amongst the religious leaders. They do not know what to do with this situation. Many of the religious Jews were there at the tomb and saw Lazarus come jumping out of there. So their stand against Christ is fracturing. Even though they told the Jews that whoever had anything to do with him in chapter 9 would be excommunicated, would be cut off from temple worship and from the nation. When you see somebody come running out of a tomb like that, that's been dead for 4 days, it changes your perspective. And now those who had been loyal to the religious leadership are parting and turning to Christ, this notable miracle taking place. It says, on the next day, verse 12, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. So, Palm Sunday. John's Gospel is the only one of the four that tells us that they took palm branches and laid them down. You should take note of that. That's why it's called Palm Sunday. When I was growing up, I never knew why it was called Palm Sunday. I kind of liked Palm Sunday, I think. Maybe because somewhere in my childlike mind it was a precursor to Easter, which was a week later, and that meant a number of different things, candy probably being at the top of that pile. Jesus now ready to make a triumphal entry into Jerusalem. They hear that he's coming, and it's going to say many of them are there that heard of the miracle of Lazarus. This is the Feast of Unleavened Bread and Passover. We know that a lamb was slaughtered for every 10 family members, they estimated. Josephus tells us that there were over 200,000 lambs slaughtered during this time period on average per year. So we're estimating between 2 and 3 million people in Jerusalem, normal population about 600,000. So it's swollen, crowded with people. This is the 10th of Nisan. This is the day that lambs were brought to the temple courts to be examined to the priests to see if they had any blemish or anything was wrong with them, any spot, and they would either be rejected then or accepted of the priest to then later that week be the Passover sacrifice for that family. And this is the day that Jesus comes to Jerusalem and presents himself publicly. We're going to hear him say about this day, "Mine hour is come." Up until this point, over and over again, he said, "Mine hour is not yet come." Up until this point, he had shied away from public presentation. But now, for the first time, he himself makes the arrangements. He'll say to his disciples, "Go over into the little town over there. When you go over there, you're going to find an ass tied with its colt. Loose them, bring them to me. If anybody asks what you're doing, you just say the Lord has need of them," and you bring them. And he arranges this whole presentation of himself. Matthew tells us that as Jesus climbs on this burro and begins his descent from the Mount of Olives, that people begin to come out of Jerusalem to meet him also, besides the multitudes coming with him, screaming, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." From the Temple Mount, the Mount of Olives is completely visible. It's remarkable to stand on the Temple Mount and see the Mount of Olives about 500 foot higher. And from the Mount of Olives, you can see the entire Temple Mount. The Temple Mount easily held over 150,000 people. I've been on the Temple Mount with 60,000 Muslims at Ramadan, and there's still plenty of room. A huge open place, the courts of the Gentiles there on the Temple Mount, and Jesus visible coming across the top of the Mount of Olives, the people crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna," no doubt that being heard in the temple precincts, people looking up, seeing him come, and people then flooding out of the city to meet him also. Matthew tells us that the whole city was moved, and he uses esaizthi, where we get seismos from, or an earthquake. The whole city was shaken by this day, by what's taking place, and certainly it should have been, and Jesus is going to say that. So Jesus now coming into Jerusalem. The thing to take note of is Luke chapter 19, verse 41 tells us that Jesus is weeping. It's not the word that is used at the tomb of Lazarus where tears are rolling down his face. This is a word that means convulsing. He was heaving. His shoulders are moving. He's sitting on this burro coming into Jerusalem. The disciples are still fighting over who's going to be the greatest. They had just, John's mom had just said, "Can my two boys sit one on your right hand and one on your left hand?" They don't have an idea of what's going on. The people are thinking, "This is the Son of David. He's coming to overthrow Rome, to set up his kingdom, that each one of us might sit beneath our vine and our fig tree." They have such a different perspective of what's taking place than what Jesus is doing. Now, it's interesting because in rabbinic writings from this day, there was a tradition that when Messiah came, if Israel was ready to receive him, he would come on a white horse. If Israel was not ready to receive him, he would come on a donkey. And here comes Jesus riding into Jerusalem on this burro. He will come on a white horse. And the rabbinic writings will be true. Because when he comes, Jesus would say to them at this point, and it's the reason that he's weeping, "Your house is left unto you desolate. Henceforth you shall see me no more until you say, 'Blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord.'" And we know that when Jesus returns, Israel will then be crying for him, awaiting for him, ready to receive him. And he will come on a white horse through the heavens with his vesture dipped in blood, with the saints, with us, descending with him. Here, coming on a burro, Israel not going to receive him. They're crying Hosanna now. Within 4 days, they're going to be crying, "Crucify him." He knows, Titus Vespasian, within 40-some years, it's going to tear down Jerusalem. Over 1 million of the Jews will die inside the city. Plague will set in. Children will die. many carried away into slavery, the city torn down, not one stone left upon another. So Jesus, weeping, saying, if you had only known this thy day, the things that belong unto your peace. The crowd not having taken hold of at all why he's there and who he is. Even his disciples fighting over who's the greatest at this point in time. So Jesus coming, palm branches they're laying down. And it was significant to them of the Feast of Tabernacles, of the coming of the kingdom. They, when Judas Maccabeus had overthrown the revolt that was going on there, Antiochus Epiphanes, and he had tortured the Jews. Well, when Judas Maccabeus came in, they threw down palm branches because they thought, maybe this is it. Well, now they're looking at Jesus, hoping he'll be the Messiah they think he should be, not knowing who, in fact, he is. They're crying, blessed is the King of Israel, Hosanna, verse 3. That comes in the name of the Lord. He's not stopping them. He's not telling them to be quiet. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples. Well, they're fighting over who's going to be greatest. They don't understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. John's honest. After the resurrection, he said, we put the picture together. The people, therefore, that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised them from the dead were bearing record of this tremendous miracle. And for this cause the people also met him coming out of Jerusalem, for that they heard that he had done this miracle. And in the midst of all of this taking place, the donkey's the only one who knows what's going on. Mark tells us, and Jesus said, go over in that city against there and get a donkey upon which a man has never sat. Now, I don't know a lot about donkeys, but I know this. I'd like to see you climb on one upon which a man never sat before and ride quietly into the city. We want that on America's Funniest Home Videos, no doubt. Unless, of course, the donkey knows it's its creator that's climbing on its back. Jesus climbed on that animal that had never had a human being sitting on it before, and it quietly brought him into the city of Jerusalem. The disciples not knowing, the religious leaders not knowing, the crowds not knowing, no one seeing him for who he is. Daniel had prophesied remarkably, and I think very relative to us, that from the time the command went forth to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, not the temple Jerusalem, until the coming of the Messiah would be 173,880 days. And from March 14th, 445 BC, when Artaxerxes Longimanus gave the command to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem, you take that and add 173,880 days and you come to April 26, 32 AD, this Palm Sunday, when Jesus is riding into Jerusalem, to the day that Daniel prophesied that he would come. Jesus said, if you only knew the things that belong to thy peace on this thy day. The lambs were being presented in the temple. God was presenting his lamb to Jerusalem. They were crying out from Psalm 118, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. The text says this, the stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. Jesus had said that to the religious leaders out of this psalm. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord, O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. This is the psalm that they're screaming. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Jesus is going to go on in this chapter to say, as long as the light is with you, do this and do thus. In the psalm it said, God is the Lord which hath showed us light, and here's the light, bind the sacrifice with cords, even to the horns of the altar. That's why he had come, to be the sacrifice that would be bound with cords to the horns of the altar. Daniel's prophecy said that when Messiah came, he would be cut off, put to death, but not for himself. Zechariah talks about, in the same passage, blood that would be shed when it talks about him coming humble. Jesus riding into Jerusalem on this day. It says, the people therefore that were with him, again in verse 17, when he called Lazarus out of the grave, they were there, bearing witness. And because of this, people also came out. They met him. They looked up on the Mount of Olives, heard the screaming, Hosanna, Hosanna, as blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. They began to come out to meet him. This incredible scene that's taking place. The Pharisees said to Jesus, make your disciples stop. They're blaspheming. They're owning you as Messiah. They're saying, blessed is the King of Israel. Blessed is the Son of David who comes in the name of the Lord. And Jesus said to the Pharisees, if they would close their mouths, the very rocks themselves would cry out. And Jesus was saying, this is the day. This is the day the prophet spoke of. This is the day that Hosanna should be cried out. This is the day that Psalm 118 spoke of. It's the day that Zechariah spoke of. It's the day that Daniel spoke of. This is the day, and the word of God is being manifest right in your presence. And if these people would shut their mouths, it would go right down their feet into the ground, and the rocks would cry out, because somebody's got to do it. And when we go to Israel, it's a great place to collect souvenirs. We go down the Mount of Olives and follow the ravine there, which is probably where the road was in that day. And you can see the Eastern Gate and the Temple Mount. And a few different places, there's bedrock that's sticking out of the ground that was there 2,000 years ago when Jesus rode by. So no doubt those are the rocks that would have cried out. You can always tell the Calvary Chapel people because they're biblically literate. They know it, then they're there breaking rocks. You know, everybody else is walking around and buying postcards, and Calvary Chapel people are hacking rocks off and looking around. You know, these because they make you bring them back and give them to your friends and say, these are the rocks that would have cried out. You know, I got them right from the place, right from the spot. Cheap gifts. Great, you know, conversation pieces. Great for witnessing. They're great stuff there. I've got some rocks from there, from some interesting places. Look at verse 19. The Pharisees therefore said, notice, among themselves, perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. You can see them shaking their heads. Behold, the world is gone after him. They must be standing on the Temple Mount, shaking their heads, watching what's going on. The Pharisees that went out to confront him say, hey, if they shut up, the rocks are going to cry out. These guys are just throwing their hands up in the air by this time and can't believe what's happening. Now, verse 20 says this, and there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. Now, notice they came up to worship. These are called proselytes of the gate. They were converted to Judaism, but they were not full Jews because they were Gentiles. They were only allowed to go as far as the court of women. They weren't allowed to go past that, but they would come to worship at the feasts. They were Hellenistic. They had converted to Judaism, but because of the bias in Judaism, they were not allowed to be recognized as full Jews. So they're there to worship, these Greeks. The same came, therefore, to Philip. Now, Philip's a Greek name, so they probably thought they had a, you know, like Uncle Nunzio, I got a connection here. Let's go see, you know, this one of them's named Philip. We got a way in, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, sir, we would see Jesus. And Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and Andrew and Philip together went and told the Lord. They went to tell Jesus. So this is an interesting picture. Here, Israel not recognizing him for what he had said, what he had taught. Remember, when John the Baptist is in prison, he sends his disciples to Jesus and say, "Are you the one that should come, or do we look for another?" John the Baptist himself, having a hard time reconciling the suffering Messiah and the Son of Man who would take up the kingdom on the earth. "Are you the one that should come, or do we look for another?" Jesus said, "You go tell John what you see. The dead are raised, the poor have the good news preached to them, the lame are walking, lepers are cleansed, and blessed is whosoever is not offended in me." The idea is, Jesus said, go tell John, you know, the reason you're struggling is because you have preconceived ideas of what I'm supposed to be. And I'm not what you want me to be in this particular circumstance. That doesn't mean I'm not who I am and I'm not who I'm supposed to be. Because you can ask the dead, that, who've been raised. You can ask the lepers who've been cleansed. You can ask the blind who have their eyes opened. But because you had preconceived ideas of what I should be in a particular circumstance, you're offended. That word scandalon is the part of the trap that the bait is connected to, and how often we're stumbled by something when we find Jesus not being what we think he should be in a difficult situation. Well, Jesus is not what they think he should be either. Remember when Jesus had said, "Whom do men say that I am?" And some said, "Well, some say you're Elijah. Some say you're Jeremiah. Some say you're John the Baptist, risen from the dead, or one of the prophets. Whom do you say that I am?" Of course, and Peter, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." But the crowds are still saying the same thing today. Some say he's Elijah. Now, Elijah's the prophet of power. And some people, that's all they notice. That's all they want to talk about. Power. Power pens, power partners, power. Power! You know, you hear it in the church. That's the Elijah Jesus. That's what they want. We don't see a lot of power. You wouldn't have to take out newspaper ads if there was, but, you know, power. Some, John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Straighten out Washington. That's the Jesus we're looking for. The one that's going to straighten out those senators and those congressmen and those voters and the Supreme Court and all those people have been messing this up for the last month. That's the Jesus we need. Just like John the Baptist, go right to those politicians and tell them right in their face and straighten everybody out. They're looking for a political Jesus. Well, I think he's got a bigger kingdom. Jeremiah. Jesus has got a much different thing burning on his own heart here. Now the Gentiles come. We want to see Jesus. We're cultured. We come from the Greek-Roman world. We have all of the best, all of the philosophy, all of the thinkers, all of those things, and we're still empty. We've come to Judaism, and we haven't taken hold of what we're longing for, and we're hearing about this Jesus. We're hearing about Lazarus. We're hearing from people that used to be blind. We're hearing the common people when he talks about his love and he talks about his Father. We want to see this Jesus. It's interesting how he responds. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." Well, but it's not like they think. And here it goes. "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it brings forth much fruit. Now just imagine that. The disciples come, the crowds are excited, Hosanna, everybody's screaming. Jesus has been weeping as he's coming in. He gets into the city somewhere, and now these Greeks want to see you, and they come, they want to see you, Lord, and they come, and this is the Lord, and he says, this is it, the hour has come. They probably said, yeah, that the Son of Man should be glorified. You know, those that were on the Mount of Transfiguration said, oh, we know what he's going to do now. When you see the light goes on, we know this routine. Tell them, Jesus. Okay, except a grain of wheat dies and it falls into the ground. It abides alone. If it dies, it brings forth much fruit. And they're probably gone. And, you know, what are you talking about, you know? What he's saying to them is, the only way to see me is in my death and resurrection. These Greeks want to see me. The Jews want to see me. The religious leaders want to see me. They all want to see what they want to see. People do that today. People come up after the service. I'm ready to receive Jesus. My girlfriend broke up with me. And would you pray for me? No. This is not dating service Jesus. That's not the Jesus we present here, you know. Or, you know, my mortgage, I'm having a problem with you. Please. No. We're not talking about real estate Jesus, you know. We're talking about your dying with every other human being on the planet. The problem is sin. There needs to be a Savior. There needs to be forgiveness. There needs to be death and resurrection. There needs to be someone taking your place, going into the grave, so that you can take his place living. Jesus had come to do much greater things than just open the eyes of the blind, or just prophesy, or just rebuke a political figure. And we do the same thing. Lord, if you love me, give me this man. And we know where that's going to go. Lord, if you love me, you gave me this man? Poor woman, don't laugh so hard out there. Lord, if you love me, let me get the raise. Let me get the position in the company. Move my mother-in-law to California, please. You know, I mean, we come with all of these things. If you love me, and John, the writer of this book, telling us, herein is the love of God. Not that we love him, but that he loved us and sent his Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins. Very important. Because the propitiation, again, the key phrase there, the center of it, the place where the wrath of God is satisfied. That's propitiation, the mercy seat. Hard to imagine what went on between the Father and the Son in that process. Spotless, perfect Son. I've got two really good sons. Not that good. Good as they get, though. Can't imagine having all authority and all power in the universe and watching someone take that, watch one of them sweating blood and say, Father, this thing's in front of me. If there's any way for it, and just for me to just be quiet and ignore that son. Or watching Roman soldiers take him and beat one of their faces beyond human recognition and spit on them and rip out the beard and their hair. And me having all power and just sitting quietly and idly by. Watching them scourge and rip the flesh off his back till his bowels are exposed. That's what happened when they whipped him and scourged him. Watching a crown of thorn be jammed on one of my kids' heads. And having all authority and sitting idly by. Hearing my own son cry, Dad, why have you forsaken me? And not answering. And then taking the sin of the world and placing it on my son. Imagine your son having the sin of every child pornographer, every evil thought, every liar, every murderer. He who knew no sin became sin. Imagine that. And then propitiation takes place. Then, instead of God answering to rescue his son, then God fires down on top of that sin on his son all of his holy wrath. That's how he answers from heaven. All of his eternal holy wrath fired down on the son that he loves, bearing the sin of the world. That's a much different program than what everybody in this scene is crying for. It's much different than, God, if you love me, give me this job. God, I think, almost turns away from that, says, no. Herein is the love of God revealed, that I sent my son into the world to be the propitiation for your sins. Give you a house, give you a husband, give you this. No, I gave my son for you, and I put your sin on him. And then when he cried and screamed to me, I turned away and I fired all of my holy wrath that should have come down on your sin, on him, on your sin, on him. We want to see Jesus. That's what they say. Do you really want to see him? Well, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a grain of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. I wonder what he's thinking about. I wonder what's, you know, he bringeth forth much fruit in a meter factory in the year 2000 called Calvary Chapel, sitting, worshiping, studying my word. That's the fruit that he died for. That's what he was seeing. You know, it says, for the glory that was set before him, he endured the cross. Somehow he saw us. Somehow he saw the life that we would receive. Somehow he saw our sin being removed. Somehow he saw us being called sons and daughters of the Most High God. Somehow in all of that, he said, that's the only way to see me, because that's the center of my work. And you know, today I do the same thing. I relate to him so much, and you can pray for me because I'm a knucklehead. I almost relate to him on an employee-employer relationship. Okay, Lord, you know, we need this. And Lord, we need this. And if we had this, it would help. And Lord, you know, we need zoning, and we need blinking lights out front. And Lord, we need to improve the PA system a little. You know, and you know, I can't imagine one of my kids coming to me and only talking about stuff. The highlight of my life is one of them just sits quietly in front of me or on my lap and leans on me. It doesn't have to say a word. And all these years, been saved since 1972, the greatest mystery to me is still that God gave his son for me. I feel like I haven't fathomed any of it. I feel like I'm growing in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's still the most wondrous thing out of all of this. It's the thing when you and I sit alone, it doesn't matter how much theology we have, and it doesn't matter what we've learned, it doesn't matter how many languages we can read. The remarkable thing is to sit alone in his presence and somehow say, I still have not apprehended that which I have been apprehended for. I still don't get all of it. I believe it. I receive it by faith. But it short circuits my mind that you would love me so much that you would die on a cross for me so that my sins could be judged there eternally, once and for all. And that you could then spend eternity with me. I don't even want to be with me all the time. Sometimes I don't like hanging out with me. You're laughing because you know you have days like that. We want to see Jesus. Except a grain of wheat die and fall into the ground, it abideth alone. But if it dies, it will bring forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. Well, that's exactly where he's going. If a grain of wheat die and fall into the ground, except it does that, it abides alone. If it does that, it brings forth much fruit. He says, you want to be my disciple? It's the same thing. Love your life. If everything you do and everything you are is about you, about your life, what you can get, he says, you'll lose it. Now look, every gospel says this at least once somewhere. Matthew says, he that findeth his life shall lose it, and he that loses his life for my sake shall find it. Mark says this, for whosoever shall save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake, and the gospel's the same, shall save it. Luke says it this way. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Whosoever will lose his life for my sake in the gospel shall save it. Matthew 10:39, Mark 8:35, Luke 9:24. And here, in each place, he's saying, you know, if you seek to save your life, you lose it. If you lose your life for my sake in the gospel, is when you find it. You know, people that are so self-consumed and all they can do is think about themselves and, you know, should get themselves a sweatshirt. It's all about me, you know, and what I can get, and I'm not getting this, and I deserve this, and this isn't happening. And they strive in this world. You see people like that. You see people that are millionaires in the Betty Ford Clinic. You see people, and they think, if I have this, I'll be happy. And if I have this much, I'll be happy. And then if I have one of these, I'll be happy. No, if I got one of those, I'll be happy. And if I had $10 million, I'll be happy. And well, you know that's not true. We'd like to try it for a day, $10 million for a day, just to prove that it's a false concept. But we know that that's not true. And you see people, they've got everything, and they say, I feel like I'm losing it. I feel like I'm losing it. You are. That's what Jesus said. You'll lose it. You seek to save your life, you'll lose it. You're proving the Bible is true. If you lose your life for his sake, for the gospel, then you'll find it. See, if you lose your life, then you got nothing to lose. All the pressure's off. Relinquishing yourself to God's plan. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life, that dislikes his life in this world, you feel like that sometimes. Lord Jesus, please come. I'm tired. Shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, there shall also my servant be. That's great news, by the way, because that ultimately means heaven. Jesus would say, where I am, there shall my servant be in another place. In chapter 14, if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may also be. That's good news. If any man serve me, him will my Father honor. Well, just imagine that. You can't beat this deal. You know, what masters you? That's what life is about, finding the right master. That's the purpose of life. It isn't, I want to find freedom. Well, then freedom's your master. You bow down, you worship it, you never find it. Or mammon, cruel master. The more money I have, the happier I'll be. That never happens. When Jesus is our master, he says, if you serve me, and ultimately and eternally, the Father will honor you. Now, that's amazing. Here I come, a sinner, miserable, selfish, stained with all kinds of sin, undeserving, can never earn my way anywhere, could never pay the price, could never get into heaven. He dies for me, and freely. He gives me salvation and then determines he's going to begin a good work in me and he's going to complete it to the day of Christ. He's going to change me and he's going to conform me into the image of his son. And he's got good works that are foreordained that I should walk in them and live in them. He's going to do those things through my life. And then when I get to heaven, he's going to reward me for the things he did through my life. You can't beat this plan. This is a great deal. I don't know what master you're serving, but he ain't that good. There's no other master that lays down his life for us to live, except Jesus. Now, verse 27, now is my soul troubled. We can relate to that. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. It's for this cause that I've come unto this hour. You know, isn't it interesting? It says we have a high priest who can be touched with our infirmities because in every way he went through the temptations, the difficulties we do. You know, how many times do we get in an uncomfortable situation and we say, Lord, I want you just to get me out of here, but I know you want me here. Or I know you want me to say this, or you want me to be a witness here, or this, I know this is your will, Lord, but I'm not happy about it. But Lord, you know, here's Jesus honestly saying, my soul is troubled. So that when every one of our souls is troubled, we have someone to go to who's been there and done that, who's touched in heaven at the right hand of God. He's touched with our infirmity, with our struggle. This is my purpose. This is the hour I've come to. Father, glorify thy name. Then there came a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. That's a fast answer to prayer, isn't it? Don't you wish you'd get an answer that fast sometime? Father, glorify thy name. I have glorified. You know, there's a conversation that goes right on here. Remarkable. Now look, the people that were there, that stood by, they heard it and they said, oh, it's thundering. You ever hear thunder that says, I have glorified it? Other people said, that's not thunder, that's an angel talking. Thunder doesn't talk. This is the third time God spoke to him. When he was baptized, the River Jordan, a voice came from heaven. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. That's a great baptism when that happens. The Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, John. They fall asleep. They always do. Gethsemane, Mount of Transfiguration, every crucial opportunity, they fall asleep. They wake up, and when they wake up, Moses and Elijah are standing there with Jesus, and he's transfigured in his glory, and all three of them are standing there. Mark will tell us, because here from Peter, Peter not knowing what to say. Now, the rule is, when you don't know what to say, don't say anything. Especially if Jesus and Moses and Elijah are standing in front of you in a glorified form, just keep quiet. It says Peter didn't know what to say, so he said, it's a good thing we're here. And Moses and Elijah said, Lord, who's that? Work in progress. We'll build three tabernacles here, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And as he said that, it says the glory cloud overshadowed him, and God spoke out of heaven and said, be quiet. This is my son, hear him. And when the cloud cleared away, just Jesus was left. Spoke that time. Now there's a third time we hear of him speaking from heaven. Father, he's come to that hour. This is when Jesus needed the Father to talk. Because he is face to face with the reason he had come, to lay down my life, to die. No one understands. Father, I love them so much. I'm troubled in my soul. Should I turn away? This is why I came. My life is yours. Father, glorify yourself in me. And how he needed to hear, I have both glorified it and will glorify it. How wonderful. How strengthening, I believe, for Jesus. The people that stood by and heard it, they said, thundered. Others said, nah, that's an angel talking. Jesus answered and said, this voice came not because of me. I mean, Jesus needed to hear that, but out loud he didn't need to hear that. Came for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, and I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Jesus said, you need to know what we're talking about here. This voice came to confirm to you that I'm God's servant, that it's necessary for me to lay down my life. Now is the judgment of this world. And the idea is the sin of this world. Christ had come. It says when the Holy Spirit comes, he'll testify of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. This world is judged. Jesus had come to pay the price, to be the place of propitiation for God's wrath and judgment to come. He said, now is this world judged. And that's probably in more than one way, no doubt. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out, speaking of the devil. Jesus, in his death and resurrection, when someone comes to him believing, he breaks this concert of the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's all the way through Scripture, those three, the world, the flesh, and the devil. If you break the power of one of them, it breaks down the whole process. You know, if you just had the world and the devil, you had no flesh, they wouldn't have nothing to do. Nobody to tempt. The devil couldn't use the world to tempt anybody. There was no flesh. If you just had the devil and the flesh and no world to work in, or you just had the world and the flesh and no devil, Jesus says, now is the prince of this world. His power is going to be broken. In the life of a believer, when he comes, the power of death, the power, oh death, where is thy sting? Oh grave, where is thy victory? The power of the enemy broken in our lives. Yeah, he's still there. He still tempts us. He still struggles. But his power is broken. We have eternal life. Our destiny is changed forever. Adopted. Our hearts crying, Abba, Father. And I spoke about the world, spoke about the devil being judged, and now he says, and I. If I be lifted up from the earth, speaking of his crucifixion, will draw all, now you see men is in italics there. The idea is all, not just Jews, Gentiles, not just in his day, every generation. If I be lifted up, I will draw all unto me. Constant, I believe, in every generation, this truth. You know, again, I see so often in the church people trying to be relevant, people trying to be sensitive to the culture. I mean, there's certain things, there's common sense. But the point is, everybody makes this thing. We have to appeal to Generation X, or we have to appeal to this generation, or we have to appeal to these people, or we have to be sensitive to seekers, or we have to do this, or we have to do that. No. Jesus Christ stands in the middle of time and eternity. The cross was an offense then. The cross was an offense when Paul preached it. It was an offense when Peter preached it. It was an offense when Spurgeon preached it, and when Whitfield preached it, and when Moody preached it. The cross divides, and the message is the same in every generation. He says, if I be lifted up, I will draw all unto me. This is something that's true in every generation. There's a message that cuts across. The thing in my generation that blew my mind and drew me in was I heard for the first time, he loved me and he died for me, and it became real. And it wasn't relative to me in any other way except that my heart was broken and I was tired of sin. And then it made it relative to life in every way. I will draw all men to me. That's without distinction, not without exception. It's without distinction, not without exception. I will draw all men to me in the sense of all men of any age, all men of any race, all men of any country, all men of any nation. Without distinction, I will draw all to me. Not without exception. Be careful. He's going to talk about those who reject him, those who don't believe in him. It's without distinction. The message of God, of Jesus Christ in every country in the world today. Take note of this, because there are many people today that are preaching these other gospels. The power gospel. The everybody's supposed to be healed gospel. The everybody's supposed to prosper gospel. Those are not the gospel of Jesus Christ. You can preach that message in America because we're consumers. And we have money, and we like to hear those stories. Everybody prosper? I want this Jesus. Everybody healthy? I mean, I can get rid of my carrot juicer? I want this Jesus. What do you preach to the rest of the world where so many are sick? What do you preach in the third world where people don't know where they're going to get their meal from? The gospel of Jesus Christ is for the rich man. Let me say it this way. For the rich sinner or for the poor sinner? For the healthy sinner or for the sick sinner? For the Chinese sinner or the Indian sinner or the African sinner or the American sinner, the sinner in Washington and the sinner in Philadelphia? It's without distinction, but it's not without exception. Because only those who come to this Jesus, the Jesus of the Bible, born of a virgin, of the seed of David, a Jewish Messiah, a Savior, risen from the dead, returning, that's the Jesus of the Bible. He'll draw all to him without distinction, but not without exception. Came into the world, John tells us in the beginning of the gospel. The world was made by him, the world knew him not. Came to his own, to Israel. His own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them he gives power to become the children of God. Not by the will of man, not by flesh, not of blood, but by the power of God. Great time not to be ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is more relative to our generation than ever. The simplicity of it, the truth of it, that Christ came into the world to save sinners. Sinners ain't a popular word. Well, sinners ain't a popular word to sinners. That's because they're sinners. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That's good news. That's good news. I'm not ashamed of that.